can have that opportunity next year. They have camp for 6 weeks. There's other opportunities throughout the year. They run some retreats for junior aged kids and then teenaged kids. They have some youth retreats as well that that go on throughout the year, and there's lots of opportunity to get involved, and there is lots of need up at Fisher Bay as well when it comes to the gospel going out. And so we had just the best time, and it's always an encouraging time. And the kids up there are, you know what, they're different, and I mean that in a really good way, because down here, it seems like we can often be a little bit reserved in how we respond to things or what we get involved in. But man, you want to hear kids sing? Go to Fisher Bay Bible Camp. They sing their hearts out. They sing their hearts out to the Lord. You want to see kids come together and work together and to do goofy things and fun things together and all participate? Go to Fisher Bay Bible Camp. Those kids are sold for each other, and they love singing songs to the Lord. So there is great opportunity for you to go there. While we were up there, I spoke through Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to share a little bit of that here this morning with you in regards to an important reminder. An important reminder. And the reminder is forgiveness. And the importance of recognizing that we have received much from the Lord when it comes to forgiveness. In fact, as the psalmist says, we have been scooped up out of the miry clay and placed upon a rock, a sure-footed rock. We have received that which we could never buy, that we could never attain for ourselves. But within that forgiveness that we have received, it most definitely means that we are called to extend forgiveness as well. And so that is the title of the message here this morning. And I will start just by reading Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this morning that you've blessed us with. I thank you for the opportunity to gather here together, the freedom that we have to gather here together. Lord, I thank you for the gospel that unites us and the gospel that sends us out with great joy and with the greatest message of all, that we can share that with others, that we can call people to recognize and to turn to the Lord, that you are a God, yes, of great sovereignty and power and majesty and holiness, but you are also a God who forgives and who loves and is full of grace and mercy. And Lord, that call of the gospel goes out to all, for your word says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will indeed be saved. And so, Lord, I pray that those words would be precious to our own hearts, that we would recognize the necessity of the gospel, but those words would be so precious that we must share them, that our lips would not remain silent, but that we would declare what you have done for your glory, and we would call others to be part of that family of God. Be with us here this morning as we look at your word, as we spend time in your word, and as we study what it really means to forgive and the responsibility that we have to forgive in light of the constant pressure of our flesh to not, and to hold grudges, and to remove ourselves. So be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Colossians is a wonderful book. It is a great book. I mean, the whole Bible is a wonderful book. I always feel bad when I say that publicly, when I pick one book over the rest. It kind of sounds like I'm saying, the rest, whatever, but Colossians is fantastic. It tells us about the sovereignty of God, the magnificence of God, that he is superior than all things. In fact, it starts by reminding the Colossian church of this very thing and encouraging them and calling them to be knit together and reminding of them of what they have attained in Christ. And it is Christ It's work upon the cross, being sent by the Father, that has brought us into a relationship with him. And we need to continually be reminded of that, because when we lose sight of that, we start to look more at ourselves rather than at Him, and we start to process the expectations of how we are to live our life by the things that we deem them to be and the things that we interact with. But we need this reminder, just like the Colossian church, that God has called us to so much more, and that His word is to remain unadulterated by the things of this world and the pressures, in fact, of this world. And chapter 2 reminds us exactly of this, that we are built up in Christ, and that we are to make sure that the things of this world don't dissuade us or adulterate the reality of the gospel. And this brings us then to chapter 3 of Colossians, where it starts with that magnificent word, therefore, in light of all that God has done, in light of the faithfulness and the consistency of the gospel, in light of your salvation, there is ability that we do indeed have. And I know we've looked at this before, and I know probably you have read this before, but the opening words present this question ultimately. It says, if you have been raised up with Christ. And really, we could read that, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because if you do, then what comes next is for you. And if you don't, you need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You need Him. Because you are in a desperate situation and in desperate need of redemption. But Paul says, if you've been raised up with Christ, then he says, keep seeking the things that are above, not the things of this world. Drawing a contrast in the things of the flesh and of humanity, the purpose and the desires of the human heart versus the things that God has for us and the call to holiness that He places upon our lives, that there are things, believe it or not, far greater than the things of this world. And you know, that's hard to believe sometimes, I think, as a young person and maybe as an older person, as we attain all sorts of things from this world. As our bank account starts to grow, maybe ours is dwindling, but as your bank account grows, or as you get a new dirt bike, or as you get to go on a holiday, as you find a beautiful woman or a handsome man and you get married and you have this family and you start thinking, this world is awesome. This life is awesome. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is my purpose. And the Bible says, no, it's not. No, it's not. Those are things that God has created that we can enjoy as we enjoy His creation for the ultimate purpose of glorifying Him. But there are far greater things that this world holds than this world holds that we are to strive after. And this is what Paul is drawing our attention to. Seek the things above. Don't seek the temporary joy of this world. Don't seek the temporary fulfillment of the world. But seek more. And look for the things that are far greater. And so he goes through the first part of chapter 3, really calling us to this and showing us the contrast between sin and evil and the flesh and this world and then the things of God. And he calls us, those who are chosen by God, in verse 12, to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Really, Paul is saying, if you know Jesus Christ, you've been filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is going to produce fruit in your life. And then he lists some of that fruit and tells us to walk in that fruit as the Holy Spirit produces that fruit in our lives. Grab a hold of it. Yield yourself to it. Submit to the work of the Spirit in your life. And then this brings us to our verse 13. In light of all that Christ has done for you, in light of the greatness of Christ, reflect Him. Reflect Him. And what is one of the hardest ways to reflect Christ in our life? It's not in the good times. It's in the trying times. It's in the difficult times. It's when others don't live up to our expectations, or others, maybe they're not even walking rightly with the Lord, and it's burdensome to us. And we see the trials and the struggles and the brokenness. And that brokenness starts to run over because it's messy. It runs over out of their lives and into our lives and into our areas that we're trying to keep so clean. And it becomes tiring and tedious and overwhelming. And Paul says, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Bearing is a Greek word, anekō. In fact, it means to hold yourself up against. The picture is when the weight of the world or the weight of whatever, a structure, a burden, whatever it may be, is bearing down on you, and your knees want to buckle, and your shoulders are feeling weak, and your arms are tiring. Stand up. Stand up and hold fast. And hold fast. The connotation of an echo is to endure, to persist. And specifically, it's implied within the context here to persist even amidst suffering. Well, that doesn't sound great, does it? We want to run from suffering. We want to find an easier road than suffering. And if somebody is causing suffering in our life, isn't it easier just to, you know, phone them once in a while? Hey, how's it going? Oh, not good? Oh, well, I'll pray for you. Then we wait a while. But that's not what Paul is saying. Hold oneself up against, endure, even when suffering. Tolerate one another. Call them back to the joy of the Lord. And if you notice here, it's bearing with one another. It's not just avoiding the next person, but it's leaning into the next person. It's not just putting up with them. We can sometimes do that, right? So-and-so is annoying, but we're so righteous, we can handle their annoying. No, it's not just that. It's coming alongside them. It's asking the right questions. It's pouring into their life. It's being that splint for their broken leg, that they can stand, that they are supported, that they can know hope and be reminded of hope and be reminded of the greatness of God. That is bearing with one another in the church, and that is what Paul calls us to do, because it's what the Lord calls us to do. In fact, it's what the Lord does with us. Right? In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord's not slow about his promise, but desiring that all would come to a knowledge. His patience, his bearing with humanity has not just been centuries, it's been millennia. As he bears with us generation after generation after generation of people that are wobbly and struggling and falling and sinning and broken. And he bears with us. And he's patient with us. And he's gracious and he's merciful. And his justice and holiness reigns amidst all of that. And so we read these words in the midst of this call to seek things that are far greater. We read this upside down command that is so opposite and so foreign to us. Bearing with one another. And if that's not enough, Paul goes on to say, and forgiving each other. Don't just bear with them. Don't just do your diligence. Don't just work for the Lord, but love them. Love them. Forgive them. Receive them. Be willing to let go of the things that hurt. The things that have run into your life and have made your life maybe a little messy, but forgive them. Don't hold them forever where they are, making them recompense for all they've done for you, to you, forever. And that tends to be often our default situation. But Paul says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint or a disturbance or a conflict, is what this word means, against anyone, anyone. Man, Paul, I think that's a misprint. This is our friends. Or maybe even a little broader. This is our local church, right? I mean, if the Bergtiler said it, right? You can't be talking about the Bergtiler. If anyone, Paul says, if anyone, we need to forgive. We need to bear with. And guys, honestly, our heart's desire is that they will do the same for us. It always is. You know, when it comes to bearing with one another and it comes to forgiving one another, we are 100% of 100% always wanting to accept it when it comes to us. When we're the heel, when we're the person causing trouble, when we're the one in need, when we've upset the fruit basket, we desperately want forgiveness. Nobody wants to live, you know, as that guy or that person. We want to be forgiven. We want to be brought back in. We desperately want that. And yet it's so hard for us to extend it at times. And I think that's why Paul reminds us here in the second half of the verse, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Look at Colossians chapter 1 with me here for just a second. And if you look to the latter part of verse 12, as it's already been talking about being strengthened with power to his glorious might, attaining steadfastness, patience, joy, giving thanks to the Father, here it is. God has done this for us. Who has qualified us? We didn't qualify ourselves, by the way. Who has qualified us, who has declared us to be righteous, who has justified us, who has made a rule in our lives as we stood vulnerable before him, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Man, that's grace. You know, mercy would be, give thanks to the Father who has not destroyed you. That would be very merciful, actually. But it reads, who has qualified us, you and me, if we know Jesus Christ, to partake, to be citizens, to be sons and daughters of his glorious and mighty and abundant inheritance, strengthened with all power. Or sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse here. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That when we were in a desperate situation and desperate need, he reached in and qualified us and brought us as to be partakers of his inheritance, rescuing us, saving us from certain doom and the fires of hell, and transferred us to his kingdom, the kingdom of the Almighty, the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. And then it goes on to talk about his supremacy there. And then if you drop down to verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, it cost him. He spilled his blood for us. This forgiveness wasn't cheap. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, this is who we were when before we were qualified, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that's why Paul in Colossians 3:13 says, bear with one another. Christ has done so much for you. Bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So also should you. Galatians chapter 6 puts it this way, reminding us first that we too fall. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Don't be proud. Don't put yourself on a pedestal. Don't prop yourself up thinking it could never be me. But be ready. Be certain. Be humble. Be looking to the cross. Be looking to Christ. Be in his word. And work together in fellowship one unto the other. It says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Hold on to one another, walk with one another, support one another, love one another. Right? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Bear with them, support them. I want you to see a wonderful example of this that our Lord and Savior gives us in the Gospels. You know, Paul repeats it in Colossians here, bear with one another, forgive one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And maybe you're sitting here, like I have often, thinking, well, I get that, and I understand that. But there's got to be more to it. Like there's got to be a limit to it. There's got to be a certain point when somebody is a certain somebody or a certain way that we can't be expected to continue to bear with them and to carry their burden and the weight with them. And we can't always be expected to forgive, can we? I mean, this is a general command, is it not? It's written to the whole church, right? Like, so there's probably certain situations that don't qualify here. Look at Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to look at 21 to the end of the chapter. But first, a little bit of context. Jesus has already been teaching his disciples many things about the kingdom of heaven, displaying his power and his authority. And in verse 15, he has already gone on to say, hey, if your brother sins, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he doesn't listen, you take two or three witnesses, go before him, and if not, bring it before the church, and if not, treat him as a Gentile. And then there's this verse that often we quote out of context, where two or three are gathered together, there am I with them. That's in the context of church discipline. We should probably know that. But Peter, in the midst of this, as Peter does, and you know what, as I appreciated what David said this morning, because it's so easy for us to look at Israel or to look at other people and say, those people and those guys struggle, and to look at Peter and say, oh, Peter, what a fool Peter was, so rash. Always jumping ahead, never really thinking things through. I don't know, if you're anything like me, I could say, then Jared came and said to him. Because I think we're so often Peters. Well, Jesus just teaches this about forgiveness and going to one another and bearing with one another. And Peter comes to the Lord and he asks the question we all really want to ask. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And I can see Peter kind of leaning in at this point. Up to seven times? You know, rabbinical tradition was that you forgive your brother three times. That's what the rabbis taught. That was the Judaistic belief of the day. That, you know, if your brother sins once, forgive him. If he sins again, forgive him. If he sins a third time, forgive him. If he sins a fourth time, throw him out. Peter goes to Jesus knowing this very well. And in Peter's mind, I can just imagine, he's thinking, well, this is the Lord, and the Lord has taught us many things that are far greater than we ever understood before. You know what? I'm going to impress the other 11, and I'm going to impress the Lord. Jesus. So we should forgive, not double what the rabbi says, double plus one. Seven times, right? If I forgive seven times. It's interesting. Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Up to 70 times seven. And he doesn't debate Peter. He just goes right into a parable. He gives them this outrageous number, I'm sure, to Peter, who thought he was being very righteous with saying seven, and now the Lord says 490 times. But the point isn't 490 times. The point is the parable that follows. And look what Jesus says. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. You know, we're happy if we're just talented a little bit, but he owed him 10,000 talents. A talent is the equivalent of 15 plus years of work. One talent. So his slave comes before the master, the king, owing 150,000 years of wages. 150,000 years of wages. But since he did not have the means to repay, which is the obvious next statement in this parable, by the way, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Now, verse 25 would not strike a Jewish audience as being harsh or odd response by this king. In fact, they would have thought, yeah. If somebody owes you so much, then you have to repossess their things. The debt must be paid. The scales must be balanced, right? And so it's like the bank repossessing your house, except this bank repossesses you and your kids and everybody as well, and off you go into slavery so that the master or whoever you owe can receive at least a portion of what is owed. And this is exactly what is taking place in this parable, that this king commands this to take place. This is the just response. This is the right response. In fact, the king is still probably going to be far short on gaining back that which he has lost. Well, verse 26, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him. And this idea of falling to the ground and prostrating oneself is to put your nose in the dust. This slave went flat as you could possibly be on the ground, his face buried in the ground, not daring to look up at this mighty king with the authority to do all that he has said and commanded already. He humbles himself. He falls at the feet, begging and pleading for mercy. Have patience with me and I will repay you everything. No, you won't. You know, those are the words of a desperate person. Right? Those are our words in desperation, aren't they? Just give me time, I'll fix it. Just give me time, I'll pay it back. You can't. 150,000 years of wages? Your kids and grandkids and their grandkids and their grandkids won't pay this back. What do you mean, just give me time? How much time? It's desperation. Man, how often are we desperate like this? You know, ultimately, if we could see our sin, man, we would be desperate, wouldn't we? Desperate for sanctification, desperate for holiness, desperate for saving. And the Lord, being the king here of that slave, did three things. Felt compassion, empathized, saw him, saw the brokenness, saw the desperation, and it resonated. He didn't feel anger, resentment. He felt love for this poor, meager slave who had messed up so greatly, had acquired such a large debt, so broken, so helpless. And he felt compassion for him. But friends, compassion in itself is not enough. Right? How many of us have seen those commercials? Starving kids or difficult situations or flood relief. And we can feel compassion. We can feel loads of compassion. We can look at that and say, oh, that's awful. Man, that's tough. Oh, I hope things get better. But that doesn't necessarily help, does it? I think in some way it maybe makes us feel better. But it's the first step. He felt compassion. And secondly, he released him. He freed him. He said, you can go back to your family. I won't sell you. I won't send you away. I won't put you in prison. You're free. You're free. He felt love for him, and then he set him free. But he didn't just stop there. You know, we can do this. We can love somebody. And because we're compelled to do it, we can be like, ah, you know what, whatever. It's too much trouble. It's too much hardship to figure this out. Just go. Just go. But in the back of our head, we always remember, don't we? You're that guy. You're the guy that did that to me. Yeah, we're no longer together. We're separated. We're apart. We've gone our separate ways. But you're that guy. And I will always remember you're that guy. But the king did something amazing here. He didn't just feel compassion. He didn't just release him with a burden. But he set him truly free. Truly free. He loved him. He released him. And he forgave him. The debt was erased. It wasn't held over his head. But it was erased. It was removed. I mean, that's an amazing story. Just that part, isn't it? But Jesus wants to make a point to Peter, and he wants to make a point to us. But that slave, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 1 denarius is the equivalent to 1 day's work. So the slave that had been forgiven 150,000 years of work finds a slave that owes him 100 days of work. And he seized him. And he began to choke him. Like the cartoons when you wring someone's neck, I guess. Pay back what you owe, he yelled. His fellow slave fell to the ground, recognizing that this man had authority over him and in his life, and that he did indeed owe him. So the slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Now, this is where the contrast gets good. You genuinely can pay back 100 days of work. You might have to amortize it over a year or maybe 2 years, but you genuinely can repay this debt. You genuinely can actually make this right. It's within your grasp, within your means. Verse 30. But he was unwilling. Look at this in contrast, verse 30 to verse 27. In verse 27, when the slave begged, the Lord felt compassion, released him, and forgave him. And in verse 30, the slave who had been forgiven so much was unwilling. There's no compassion. There's no empathy. There's just a hard-hearted individual, unwilling. And then there was no releasing him. Not only was he unloving, but he went and he threw him in prison. He pulled him away from his family, from his kids, from his job, from everything he had, and put him in prison. There was no releasing him. And there was no forgiveness. For he says, he put him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. This was retribution, not forgiveness. This was, I will hold you till you pay everything back, every penny. And what I think I want you to see here is this is exactly what we do to others when we refuse to forgive them, when we refuse to bear one another's burdens, is we put them into a metaphoric prison. We keep them exactly where they are, exactly where they're stuck, exactly where they're broken. And it's a very human response. We don't want to forgive. We don't want to let go. We don't want to love because we're hurt. And so we hold that over that person and we captivate that person. And they're held in that. And when they see us, they're reminded of that. And they are in prison. They really are in prison. And we justify it. And we justify it. Because, oh, we're so hurt. And the debt is so great, it needs punishment. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. In verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So it starts with this question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And this account, this illustration unfolds before Peter that you have been saved from so much. You are duty bound. You have been forgiven so much, you are duty bound to forgive one another. To forgive one another. Just like Paul said in Colossians, as we seek the things that are above, as we're reminded that it is God who has qualified us to partake in the inheritance of the saints, who has redeemed us, who has justified us, who hasn't destroyed us but has loved us, bear with one another. Bear with one another. The burden, no matter how great you may think it is so small compared to what God has done for you. It doesn't even register. Let us not be the slave that refuses to forgive, that refuses to bear one another's burdens, that is hard-hearted. But may we bear with one another and forgive each other just as the Lord has forgiven us. And may that be truly our motivation from our heart. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to take communion together. So I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, and we are going to prepare for that. And then we'll give you some further instruction yet. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you that though we are weak and unable and undeserving, and that you would be completely just as the ultimate authority who owes nothing to anybody, yet the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You first loved us. Lord, I pray that we would understand that. That you would open up our eyes and our hearts to know that, that it would resonate deeply within us. And Lord, I pray that if we are not bearing each other's burdens, if we are bearing bitterness instead of burdens, that, Lord, you would speak to our heart here this morning. That you would remove it, that we would confess before you. That we would seek your forgiveness once again, even in the midst of our unwillingness at times. And that you would purify our hearts and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we would be those who from our hearts truly, truly desire to walk with one another, to bear with one another, and to forgive one another. And all for your glory. All as an anthem in our lives of what you have done for us. To you be all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name.